Kissing mama's face goodnight and holding daddy's hand. Thank you, Lord. How could I ask for more?
I clicked on your The Day Elvis Died song, and I love it. It's not what I expected. Every time I think of an Elvis song, I think, well, someone's going to do something, I don't know, kind of cheeky or whatever. But it was your it had your signature sound, kind of like the feeling and the thoughtfulness behind it.
Thank you. You know, for me, that the nostalgia of that time and that era, and just there's a real, I think, there's such an ache to the story of Elvis. And even though he became kind of a parody of himself toward the end of his life, but as we've seen with the Elvis movie, there was so much behind what was really going on in his life. And so I think I just, you know, that fascination of why do some people just connect? And there's something so intriguing about that, but yeah, that just represents a part of history that's very nostalgic and has a lot of longing.
Yeah. A rebel with a gospel soul.
Yeah. Rebel heart, gospel soul. Yep, that's right.
Tears fell from the gates of Graceland, oh, to the Berlin Wall. There were candlelight vigils and flowers stacked 10 feet tall. And pain and grief on every face. Somebody started singing Amazing Grace. He was blue suede shoes, he was rock and roll. Rebel heart with a gospel soul. Got him all shook up way back in 55. An American dream and a Memphis sun, a star that burned out way too young. And he left a mark that made the whole world cry. The day Elvis died.
The Year of Jubilee. So I open the book, and the first thing you see is dedicated to Samuel Morgan, November 7th, 1966, October 31st, 1971. Those years are too close together.
Yeah.
And who's Samuel Morgan, and why is he up front in your book?
Yeah. So here is, you can see it. This is that photograph.
That's it.
Samuel is my brother. And then he's holding his little pet rooster, Rojo. And so Samuel was a week away from his 5th birthday when he died. And I was about 3.5 years old. And I mean, obviously those, because we were both young and around the same age, we played together all the time. You know, we were playmates. But I don't have any memories of us playing together, even though there are all these photographs of us playing. But my first memory of him, and the only memory that I really have, is what is now the prologue of the novel, which is me holding up
Rojo
to the window of his hospital room so he could see him one last time before he died. And so that's my first memory. And I think it's just a memory that would never let me go, you know, in my life as I grew up. And so I wrote down that memory and realized that I felt like there was a lot to process in that and in the story of his death and how it impacted my family. But I wanted to explore that in a fiction setting to where I could build a family that was not my family, but was in some ways inspired by my family, but in other ways not at all. And so that's why that picture is there.
When you experience death at such a young age and somebody close to you, even if it was almost the pre-memory years, those are still the developmental years. So that becomes the person, and the loss becomes a part of who you are. And so it's coming out in a fiction book, but has it been part of your life story, your writing throughout the years? Because to me, I'm not a Cindy Morgan expert, but I always felt your music was actually a little similar in the feeling as to like the Amy Grant music, where it's almost a little sad, but full of hope. It's not, well, minus the baby and stuff, but the melodic melodies are very thoughtful and heartfelt. And a lot of times I find that comes from somebody who, one's willing to be vulnerable, but maybe has something, whether it's in the back of their mind or who they are, whether they're talking about it or not, but something that they're dealing with or is, well, that's real art, right? It comes out in what you do.
Yeah, I agree with you in that. I think those early memories and those early experiences, and if there are traumatic experiences, I think, or trauma on top of trauma for a lot of people, that, that is going to steer your life in a certain way, or the way you express things. And I think that was certainly the story for me. Like growing up under the umbrella of the death of my brother, it impacted the way my parents moved in the world, the way they interacted with us. My dad became very like protective. You know, he just wanted to protect us because he was so afraid that something bad would happen again. And it is that waiting for the other shoe to drop. I think I definitely spent my whole life waiting for the other shoe to drop because I felt that my whole life with my family. And my parents were both songwriters and both musicians. And my dad actually wrote two novels before he died in 1999. So that he's never, that were never published, and that I'd love to publish one day. But yeah, so I think for me, the combination of already having that being bent in that direction musically, because my parents both were, and then the impact of the death of a child, the death of a sibling, and really what you witness your parents go through. Because even though, my oldest brother, Mike, he remembers everything because he was a teenager. But he was 8 years older than Samuel, so he remembered it all, but I don't. But I remember that. But I think I just remember my dad being, and my mom definitely tried to bring in some faith healers to heal Samuel, which didn't work. And that left her feeling like she had failed in some way. And then how does that impact your faith? And so I really wanted to unpack all of those things that my family has really lived through, but in a fiction setting.
Yeah. The Year of Jubilee, fictional, but autobiographical.
Semi-autobiographical. That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. So in that setting, do you think that this would be, has it been kind of therapeutic for you to actually sit and go through the memories and kind of recreate them in another world?
100%. And you know, Ken, I've worked on this book for so long. I wrote the prologue 17 years ago.
Wow.
And that's changed almost. I mean, I've polished it up a little bit, but it's almost not changed at all. But we're not. But I've really worked on the novel for 10 years. It's 21 drafts of rewriting it and rewriting it and rewriting it. And, you know, I wanted to have plot points. It is a work of fiction that there are tons of things in the book that never happened in my life, you know, or my family's life. But it's inspired by some real characters. There are even some names that I kept as in honor of people who passed away or in honor of people that I loved, you know, like Miss Adams, who is a teacher in the story, is based on my seventh grade literature teacher, but I borrowed the name from a teacher that was a teacher for my girls that they loved. And so that's, you know, it's kind of fun to do that. And then, but back to your point about it being therapeutic, I really think the reason it took me so long to write it is I don't think I had the tools that I needed. I did not have enough empathy in my heart for certain parts of the story, certain people in the story. I didn't have enough empathy to write those characters in the way that they needed to be written so that they would have complexity. There's nothing worse than, you know, a paper thin character that just feels like a stereotype. And it feels like they don't come alive. So I think it took me a long time to learn to do that and to feel it. I had to have some love for my least favorite characters. I had to love the ones that were easy to like, so that there was some speck of humanity in them.
What brought you to a place that you felt like you had enough empathy?
I think a lot of losses. You know, I think I went losing my dad. You know, he was my hero. I mean, he was wonderful. And John Mockingbird is definitely based on my dad. There's no question. My dad was a Volkswagen mechanic, so it's John Mockingbird. But losing my dad suddenly without, you know, any warning, and really learning how to really have empathy for my mom, who I'd always had a tumultuous relationship with. She and I had a relationship that wasn't always easy, and my dad was easy. So when we lost dad, I was like, I had to learn to see my mom with new eyes, and I had to have empathy for her that I maybe would never have gained if my dad had not passed away. And now I have a great relationship with my mom, and I saw her as a person.
Yeah.
Aside from being my mother, I saw her as a person. And I think that was an important part of the journey for me. I got divorced. That was tough. And I think anybody who's gone through a difficult divorce, and what divorce isn't difficult. So they're all difficult. And even if you're decent to each other, it's still something, you know, it's a death. And I think, you know, the more difficult things you walk through in life, it just gives you more compassion for people and more understanding to go, oh, wow, my eyes are open. Now I get it. And I think I didn't have enough life experience before.
Life experience adds a lot. If you learn from them, some of the most trite things are so true. You know, you get bitter or better, hurt people, you know, and once you've been hurt, you realize maybe they weren't so grumpy. Maybe they just had a lot going on that I hadn't yet, that no perspective.
Right. That's right. Yeah, that's right.
That's why the old are wise, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're not old.
What is that saying? As too soon old, too late. What is that saying? You know, I'll have to work it out.
I don't know.
Too soon old, too late wise, or something like that.
Yeah, I appreciate. I recently read How Could I Ask for More, just to get a feel of you. And I don't know, I felt a camaraderie in little bits. Like, I would, that sounds a little morbid, but it's not. I would do stuff like that. You talked about spending an hour for a devotion, reading the obituaries. But explain why you would do that. I totally get it.
I mean, I think that there's something about when someone has gone and you see what's left behind, what kind of trail they've left behind. It's just, it's sobering. I think I did it because I've always been so afraid of death. And so there was something about reading an obituary and facing it. You know, they say the only way to kind of overcome fear is to face it. And so you make peace with death. You make peace with the fact that you are going to die. And I think reading the obituaries and seeing these people who live these like small lives, and what, and that people who are mourning these people, I don't know this person, I don't know their life, but you get the truth about someone. You can kind of see a person, the nutshell of a person's life in an obituary, and it's just, it's kind of sad, you know?
Yeah.
Especially like in that book, I was talking, one of the obituaries was about Hollis, who was the young cross-dresser that lived in the small town that I grew up in, small southern town in Kentucky. And when I read his obituary, I thought, oh, that's not enough. That is not enough. There is so much more to his story. And because my dad used to, he would be pushing his little bike along the side of the road, and this road that had no shoulder, and this, you know, like super dangerous little secondary highway. And my dad would pull over and say, oh, Hollis, you're going to get killed. Put your bike in the back of the car. He would get in. He'd be having a dress on over his jeans, makeup. And I would sit there in the truck bed looking at Hollis and his like eyeshadow and his eyeliner. And I thought, I love that my dad picked this guy up, you know. And he was a sweetheart, and we, and everybody in town knew it and knew his story, knew he struggled. And so when I found out that he had died and I found that obituary, I thought, oh, that is so not, no, that's not enough. It was a lot more to him.
Well, other people try to sum up who you are in a nice way, in a nutshell, but you know, if you had the chance to write your own, what would that say? I don't want to freak you out. I guess we're getting a little off track here.
It's okay. It's all right.
But yeah, so I think about the time you started your career, and you look back at about that time, your first album and your ambitions and your goals in life. It's career, it's ministry, it's all these things. And not that we're sitting at the end of our lives, but having lived careers, if you could write down, what was my life worth? Why was I here? Or I think maybe if when people feel like they had a calling or a mission to do in life, and then you're looking in retrospect and you're there and you're like, what, did I do it?
Yeah.
Or what wasn't that mission? Because sometimes you look back and it wasn't what you thought it was. You did have a mission, but not what you thought it was when you're 20.
Oh yeah, 100%. Well, I love that question. That's an amazing question. you know, I think about my dad. He lived a small life. He lived a small life, and he kind of gave up a shot at being a recording artist, and it could have been, but he gave it up to be a stable parent. And I think, first of all, both my girls, they love Jesus. Okay. Yes, that was a big thing for me, in that if my kids love God, you know, I just want them to have a relationship with Jesus and to know him, and they do.
Do you know Jesus? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you think him a liar and his story just a myth? Did he climb Golgotha? Did he bleed for you then die? And what? sacrifice. Have you known great sorrow, deeper than your words can tell? Do you wonder when life is over, is there heaven or is there hell? Do you long for comfort? Do you aim but always miss? In the quiet stillness, do you know who Jesus is? Taste the living water that he gives.
Man, you know, I was watching. Have you watched The Chosen? I love it. I think it's incredible. I think the writing is incredible. My daughter, Olivia, who is a screenwriter, actually worked at the studio that does all the post-production for The Chosen. And so anyway, it's just that it's such good. It's such good writing and just a beautiful thing. But I was watching in season three when Jesus is, I think, like 8 or 9, and he's talking to Joseph, his earthly father, and because he's passing something on to him. And he said, you know I'm not your real father, but I just want you to know that there's been well granted on I'm like stewarding your life these last few years, because he died young, right? Like as men did in those days.
Sure.
And I just was sitting there crying because I thought, oh my goodness, just the beauty of doing, like, there was something about that moment with him saying that to Jesus, and how when we love, just loving people well, in whatever capacity you're called to do that, that is the work of the kingdom. That is the work of the kingdom, of how we love people. And sometimes it's hard to love people. And so I think, I hope that I'm learning to love people, because I think that's the greatest way we can serve the kingdom, is to love people wherever they are. And I think that's what I hope.
What do you hope people get when they're through reading the Year of Jubilee?
Yeah, I mean, obviously, you know, the work that I feel called as a writer, I feel that God put that calling on my life, and so I take it very seriously. And I think, I hope this is connected to what I just said, but I feel like part of loving people is having compassion for people who don't look like you, don't believe what you believe, I love your becoming outlaws. It's like, you know, like people who are like coming at life from a different perspective than you are. I hope that when people read this novel, they can see people around them with eyes that they extend compassion, and they extend empathy for other people and less judgment. And that they can, just make room for more people in their heart than what's in their heart right now. And I think, like, because this book is about a death, I think it's important for us to reconcile things, to make things right with people who, you know, forgiveness doesn't have to be a two-way street.
Right.
Corey Ten Boom said that forgiveness is opening a cell door and realizing you were the person behind the bars. You're the person who's freed by forgiveness.
Well, for those who aren't familiar, Old Testament reference is where Year of Jubilee comes from. Mm-hmm. Is that correct?
That's right.
So what did it mean scripturally, and then how did it apply to your book?
Yeah, so my mom is a Messianic Jew, and so she's attended a Messianic congregation for years, and so she's always talked about the year of Jubilee. And the town that the story occurs in is called Jubilee. It's Jubilee, Kentucky. It's a small southern town at the base of the hills of eastern Kentucky, coal mining town. And that's definitely inspired by the small coal mining towns that my parents used to drive me through when we would visit my grandparents in Kentucky, which is where my parents are both from. So the year of Jubilee on the Hebrew calendar, in the Jewish calendar, is the year when slaves are freed and debts are forgiven. It's kind of like a clean slate year. And as I thought about the book and about just this, because forgiveness is a huge part of the theme of the book, and also about personal freedom. And Grace Mockingbird, who's 13, about to be 14, she is living through a family trauma, and she's trying to process that alongside of it being 1963, which is the height of the civil rights movement, and watching the possibility of integration happening in her small town, which is a big deal. And she has relationships with people in the town that of course are the black community in Jubilee, who of course is very much fighting for integration. And you see that tension, and you see how through Grace Mockingbird's eyes she kind of comes awake to, you know, what this could mean for these people who she's built this relationship with. And there's an important scene toward the end of the book about, like, the year Jubilee. You know, what does that mean? For the African Americans in Jubilee in 1963, that meant equal rights. For Grace, it meant something different. For me, the reader, it means something different. For the town, it meant something different. And so it seemed like that was a theme that kind of penetrated a lot of different layers.
I kind of wish we all went to Messianic Jewish. just think of the depth of understanding your average Christian would have.
Yeah.
If we had, you know, that kind of, kind of lacking today, but that would be wonderful.
Yeah, and also just a little extra. So Recorded Books, who's doing the audio book, has selected it for an enhanced audiobook. So I've written a soundtrack, The Sounds of Jubilee, with some of my musical heroes, and we've written songs from the perspective of different characters in the book. So there's a lot of different singers, a lot of different voices on the record. And so we took pieces of music from the soundtrack, and that's all within the dialogue here and there, just kind of scattered throughout the book. And then there's two bonus songs at the end of the audible book, as well as a short interview with Sandra McCracken, who does a podcast called The Slow Work. So anyway, so the enhanced audio book will hopefully be, you know, a little something extra, and then the soundtrack as well.
Are you able to reveal some names?
Yes. Yeah, so Tom Douglas, if you know who that is, he's, like, you know, probably our finest songwriter here in Nashville. He and I wrote a song together for it, and he appears as a guest vocalist on it. He and I wrote a song that's just, it made me cry. So, but anyway, Tommy Sims and I wrote the spiritual for it, and he is the voice of Reverend Hezekiah. Wayne Kirkpatrick, who's one of my mentors and heroes, he and I wrote a song together and do a duet. Jonathan Kingham, who's a really great Americana artist. He's been touring with Tuttle the Wet Sprocket for years. and a really good friend of mine. He has a guest appearance on there, and a few others. Phil Madeira as well.
Wow,
he's a dear friend. So, yeah, some of my dearest friends and musical heroes.
One time I got to watch Tommy Sims work. We mentioned Eric Champion. He was recording one of his albums once, and Tommy Sims was mixing it. Like, that's a cool dude.
He is the coolest dude in the world. I'm so excited. You know what? I'll send you a link, an early link to the song that we did together. Oh my goodness. It's just, it makes me so happy. Makes me so happy.
Once again, thank you. I'm sure the book is going to do phenomenally. You're an amazing writer, and it's got heart. You know, I'm kind of a nonfiction for the most part reader, a nerdy documentary kind of watcher on television.
Me too.
but I go toward good stories that, have meaning behind them and are well done, whether it's on film or in fiction. So great book. Thank you. Great talking.
Thank you. Thank you. You too. Thank you so much, Karen.
Praise him in the morning for tall and lofty trees. And praise him in the evening for children on their knees. Oh, and praise him in the noonday for gentle birds that sing. Oh, oh, praise him, all ye people, praise the King.
Great interview. Great interview. You asked me questions no one has asked me in 30 years. No one has asked me my obituary. Oh, I was like, right. Woo.